Good morning, everyone, and thank you for being in our class today. I hope you've had a good week. I think the sun is supposed to come out today, and I would encourage you to enjoy that because what I saw this morning is going to rain every day this week. I'll take the rain over ice and snow. I'm glad you're here today, and we continue in the Sunday morning auditorium class our study of the Old Testament book of Job. That's a hint, by the way. I want to encourage you to take your Bible or your electronic device that has a Bible app on it. Find the book of Job. Today brings lesson number 7. And I want to invite you to be opening your Bibles just now to the 18th chapter of the book of Job. Job 18. And as we come to the 18th chapter, Bildad, one of Job's supposed friends, and I put that word supposed in quotation marks, Bildad, one of Job's supposed friends, makes his second speech. You know, I told you they all get a couple of rounds. He makes his second speech. He gives his second rebuttal that Job is in his current situation. He finds himself in the middle of all of this distress, losing his family, losing his servants, his flocks, his herds, his wealth, his health, because of his own sin. Now, they all believe, all of Job's friends believe, that whatever this sin is, it is bad. It is so heinous. It is so devious. God is exacting punishment upon Job that he reserves only for really, really bad people. They also believe that Job is unwilling to admit whatever it is that he's done. It is a secret. He will not confess it. And no matter what they say, how they try to convince him, persuade him, how much they beat on him and pound on him, he just will not yet admit what it is that he's done wrong. And they continue to say to him, Job, if you'll just get it off your chest, if you'll just confess it and repent of it and tell God you're sorry for what you've done, then God will reverse this situation. He will turn the tables. And Job's not going to admit that he's done something he hasn't done. So Job chapter 18, and we read just now the first 3 verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight?" Now pause right there. Man, I read Bildad's question. Why do you look at us like a bunch of cows? And why are we regarded as stupid in your sight? And I just, if I were Job, I'd want to jump up and say, because you are. Because you are. Now, Job has already asked his friends when they are going to stop their endless speeches. Flip back and look at chapter 16 and verse 3. So this is not new or original with Bildad. He's just repeating Job's words back to Job. Everybody is getting tired of hearing everybody else. Each side is tired of hearing what the other side has to say. But the matter is far from resolved. In the meantime, they continue to trade insults. They continue to call each other names like stupid and cows and other things. You see how fresh and relevant this is? You thought that was something you only saw politicians do on television, right? Folks, this kind of stuff's been going on since men have been on the earth. And guess what? I got some bad news for you. It will keep going on as long as men are on the earth. Look at verse 4. "You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks be moved from their place?" You say, well, what is it Bildad's trying to say here? Bildad says, Job, just look at yourself. Just take a moment and look in the mirror. You are tearing yourself limb from limb. You're tearing yourself to pieces in your anger. And your condition, what has happened to you, what we see when we look at you. That is all the evidence that anybody needs to see and to understand that you are deep in sin. And you need to repent. And so he asked the question, Job, do you think for a moment that the earth and the laws of how life work are all supposed to just be turned upside down? That none of that applies to you? That everything's going to be overturned on your behalf? And Bildad's saying, come on, man. Come on. Now add verses 5 and 6. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. That's a very direct and personal shot right here at Job. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. You understand what Bildad is saying to Job? Bildad wants to teach Job about the life and the fate of wicked people. He wants Job to understand, here's what happens to people who are evil, so that Job might see and might finally understand, buddy, you are in that category. You are one of them. When I talk about the fate of the wicked and God snuffing them out and God putting out their light and God punishing them in all of these various and assorted ways, I'm talking about you. You are in the dark, he says to Job. Your light has been put out. God's got his thumb right down on top of you. The heavy hand of the Lord is pressing down upon you, and you've got to repent and make this right. Now 7 through 10. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net, and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. Job, are your steps weak? They are, aren't they? Can't you see him asking him that question? Job, look at yourself and look at what's happened to your health. When you try to walk along the way, are you as strong as you used to be? Are your steps weak? They are, aren't they? Job, do you now feel trapped? I've heard you talk over and over and over again about how God has hemmed you in and you don't have any place to go. Job, do you feel trapped? You do, don't you? Job, do you feel like you have walked into a snare? You had no idea any of this was coming. You can see no reason for it, no cause for it. You feel like you've just stepped into a snare and it's got you by the heel. It's got you trapped. You have stepped into that snare, haven't you? And then he says, you did this, Job. You did it. You are guilty. 11 through 16. Terror startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. Boy, there's a personal insult. It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below and his branches wither above. Bildad is taking previous statements. If you go back, think about Job's rebuttals. Bildad is taking all of these previous statements from Job and he's twisting his words and he's turning those words right back on him. Remember now, Job has talked about feeling like God has attacked him. Remember all those statements he's made about, God, why am I your enemy? Why have you made me your adversary? And he's shot his arrows through me and he's attacked me. And so Bildad takes all of those words that Job has spoken about feeling like God is his enemy, God is after him. And Bildad says, you're exactly right. Go with your gut. Go with that feeling, Job. You are being attacked because you are wicked. Surely as you look at your text, you cannot miss Bildad's very pointed reference to Job's skin condition from the boils being proof. And if you remember, Satan was allowed to touch him personally, to touch him physically, But God built that hedge of protection around him and said, you can't kill him. And so the Bible says, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, his body, his entire body was covered in fettered and festering boils. And it was so bad that he's out sitting on the ash heap at the garbage dump. And he's got a broken piece of pottery and he's just scraping himself with it. And Bildad says, all of that that's happened to you, your skin condition is proof positive. He talks about Job suffering all of these crises in his life. Job, that is proof positive. He talks about the king of terrors. That reference there meaning death. The king of terrors. And Job's desire for it. And he says, Job, all of that is proof that what we're saying is right and what you're saying is wrong. He talks about fire in his tent. You see that reference? Burning sulfur as in Sodom. Raining down upon him and bringing destruction. Now, folks, if you haven't come to the conclusion by now, let me lead you to that conclusion. It is brutal now. I mean, this whole discussion, this argument, this back and forth, it is brutal. 17 through 21, as Bildad is not done. And in 17 through 21, Bildad tells of Job's sad destiny. The sad destiny of people in his same category. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people. No survivor where he once lived. Men of the West are appalled at his fate. Men of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of, notice what he says, one who knows not God. The memory of him perishes from the earth. Mark Twain said, the world mourns you for one day and then forgets you forever. It's a pretty fatalistic view, isn't it? But you know, if you sit and think about it, you ponder over it. You sort of study about your place in the grand expanse of the universe. Your place in the grand story of the history of all people who have ever lived. It led Twain to that conclusion. The world mourns you for one day and then forgets about you forever. And so what Bildad is saying, he's saying, Job, as I try to teach you, as I try to get through that hard head of yours, let me just tell you what's about to happen to you. The first thing that's about to happen to you, Job, is you're going to leave this world. You're going to get your wish. And whether it's sooner or later, you will die. And when you die, nobody's going to care. The matter of fact, Job, nobody's even going to remember your name. You are headed straight to darkness. Then he really gets brutal. I mean, he really gets brutal as he talks about the wicked having no offspring. Don't let that escape you. Job, wicked people, they don't have any offspring. They don't have any survivors. There is nobody to carry on their name. A direct reference back to his 10 children who were all killed. And this is especially cruel in light of that fact. Job didn't lose one here and one there, as bad as that would have been. He lost them all at one time. But Bildad is not done. Not only was Job among the wicked in his mind, according to his friend, he then says, Job, the reason you're struggling so much with this is all of your life up to this point has been a farce. It's been a charade. You really don't even know God. You don't really even know him. Now, folks, that is a cruel and false statement to make about Job. Well, Jim, give me some reasoning behind that. Job chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse that we read in this study that says Job was blameless and upright. He was a man who feared God and shunned evil. And his friend now says, you don't even know God. You got no clue who he is. You don't know anything about him. And so what Bildad does is he sets up a straw man of sorts. And of that straw man, he describes the very worst man that he can think of. And all of it is an exact description of what has just happened in the life of Job. Some friend, right? What's that old saying with friends like that? Yeah. I don't want a friend like that. Do you? Sure, go right ahead. No, go right ahead. That's right. All right. Right. That's right.
Now, these other three lawyers, Eliphaz, Bildad, so far, they're in Satan's law office. And they are some of the best orators of Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, they are. And I don't have any doubt that they were being used as a part of Satan's entire plan in Job's life. No matter what.
No matter what. His wife gone, his children gone, so forth, so on. That's the example of the gentle me trying to die as a faithful Christian. Job, the example of being faithful to the end.
Yeah.
No matter what.
Yep, that's right. I agree with that.
Sin,
yep.
Is not going to be broken down. So all they say is just a bunch of blabble.
Yeah. And you know, the interesting thing is, that's a good point. At the end, and we haven't even met this guy yet, when we get near the end and when the three are all done, guess what? There's a fourth one who comes along, and he's going to say to the first three, "Man, you guys missed the boat completely. You hadn't put the hammer down nearly hard enough." And he's going to put it down on those three and on Job. But remember, there's one other party that's going to get the last word. And when God gets the last word, everybody's mouth's going to be closed. Good point. Thank you. So chapter 19. Job now has a chance to respond. Been pounded on again. Look at verses 1 through 6. "Then Job replied, 'How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn His net around me. Job's friends have now become, as he says, his tormentors. And I have seen people do that in the church. I've seen people do that even in the church. But Job was steadfast in his refusal to agree with his friends that he had caused this crisis by the event of some remarkable sin in his life and his subsequent refusal to repent. And he says, you know what, guys? I sort of like this statement. Don't miss it. You know what, guys? If it is true, if what you say is true and that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. In the Jim Brown translation, it is translated thus, but out. That's what he's telling them. But out. 7 through 12. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way, so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemy. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tents. The core of the crisis explained. Job was accustomed to finding comfort in his relationship with God. That's what he was used to. And he was accustomed to getting some sense of an answer from God, perhaps even if it wasn't what he wanted in his previous trials. But now he says, when I cry out to heaven, when I call out to God, there is no answer. I don't get a reply. God's not listening to me anymore. And Job says, I am like a king who doesn't have a crown. I'm like a house that's had all of its walls broken down. I'm like an uprooted tree. God counts me as one of his enemies. I'm not his friend anymore. And he has sent all of his troops to surround me. Now, folks, if you read and study the book of Job and you read biblical scholars and commentators and historians and all the things that you do and in preparing to talk about this text, there are some people who, when they read these words of Job, it just short circuits them. They cannot deal with the fact Job is talking about God. And Job's talking about how he feels about God. I've told you before, and I tell you again, God can handle it. God made you. He put the wiring harness in you. He knows how you work. He knows how you think. He knows that you're made out of the dust of the ground, that you are flesh and blood. He understands the limitations that you have that you don't understand. God can handle this. God can handle it. And when God does speak, and He will, it will answer all of Job's questions and all of his concerns and all of his conclusions and assumptions in such a way that Job's going to come back and say, I should have never opened my mouth. I didn't know what I was saying. I had no clue what I was saying. And then Job describes the bitter result of God's attack upon him, 13 through 20. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me as a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer. Though I beg him with my own mouth, my breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. You ever wondered where that phrase skin and bones came from? Right here. Right here. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only with the skin of my teeth. You ever wondered where that phrase came from? By the skin of my teeth. There it is. Right there. It's terrible. And folks, when Job says that God has removed his brothers, you come to your own conclusion. I think he's talking about these three guys who are hammering him. I think he's talking about these three who are in his presence. He once regarded them as close brothers. They regarded him as such. But now he feels they've all turned against him. Do not forget that before this crisis, Job was a very wealthy man. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of influence. Now, even his own servants, when he tells them something to do, they're not listening to him. When he calls his personal servant, they don't obey him. They show him no respect. Job was in such a miserable state, both physically and spiritually, that his wife wanted nothing to do with him. You know, notice that he says his very breath is offensive to her. You know, when you study about leprosy, the disease that we read about a lot in the New Testament, and you study about people's skin, they have that skin condition and literally parts of their body that are falling off, there is an odor that is written about, a distinctive odor that is on them that is the result of their rotting, dying, decaying flesh. I think that what he's saying here is a notch above. It is a step beyond somebody just having nasty breath. Are you with me? There was a place that I used to help at, and I won't tell you where because you might know this person. But there was a lady there, and oh, she was a sweet lady. And she always wanted to come up and discuss with me whatever it was we'd been talking about in class or whatever the sermon was. She wanted to catch me right after, and she wanted to just really go over it. And she wasn't confrontational. It wasn't that at all. She just wanted to continue to talk about it. I had two issues. One, she was one of these people who liked to talk to you this close. You know what I'm talking about? This close. I want to talk to you, okay? I really do. I want to talk to you, but not this close. The other problem was, you know what the other problem was? You know what the other problem was? Dragon breath. I mean, she could have started a fire with that breath. Just breathe on the pile of wood here and it will spontaneously combust. And man, I'm trying to be polite and I'm trying to be courteous. And old dragon breath is this close to my nose, and she's just, and it's just, oh man. Well, where we're going to lunch now at church, I can't eat lunch. I got to go home and lay down, you know? It's a step beyond that. What's being described here is his wife didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now, men, any of you men in here, if you had bad breath, would your wife be bashful about saying, hey, your breath stinks, you need to go brush your teeth? Mine wouldn't. It's not just that, you understand? She didn't have anything to do with him. He was such a despicable, disgusting figure. She didn't have anything to do with him. Family rejects him. Friends have turned on him. Little kids make fun of him. He's so sick that breath is abhorrent and nobody wants to be even close enough to breathe it. So it may be a medical kind of thing involved here. You know, if somebody comes and they tell me, hey, Brother Jim, glad to see you today. I've had the flu all week. Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. He is nothing more than just skin on bones. And remember, that skin is one big giant scab. And though he is angry and hurt and frustrated, I want to remind you of one other thing. He has not cursed God. The devil said he would. He has not cursed God. In fact, he proclaims his trust in God as his Redeemer and his Judge. And you're about to see this in just a moment. Let's look at 21 and 22. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? He asks his friends to replace their torments with pity. And then we come to some words that you just absolutely do not expect to hear, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in a rock forever. And notice what he says. I know that my Redeemer, what? Lives. and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. And how my heart yearns within me. If you say how we will hound him since the root of trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves. For wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. Job almost seems to have a sense that his own personal tragedy will somehow indeed be written down. Someday, this thing's going to be on the New York Times bestseller list. It's going to be in a book. And he says, when it's written, when you write it, write the words, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. Now, a Redeemer, you'll notice in the English translation, there is the capital R. A Redeemer was one who stood for another person to defend his cause. A Redeemer was one who stood for another person to avenge all of the wrongs that had been done to that person. A Redeemer was one who stood for another person to acquit him of all the false charges that had been made against him. A Redeemer was one who was the vindicator of people who were unjustly wronged. He was the defender of the oppressed. He was an advocate for those who were unjustly accused. He was the one who bought you back. The Redeemer was the one who took all of this mess and restored your good name. And Job says, you know what? I know he's there. I know he's there somewhere. And I know when all of this is gone, and when this decaying flesh is gone, I know he will rescue me. He'll set everything right, every accusation against me. He'll make it right. Do you see Job's struggle? Do you see his great struggle in that he cannot understand why God is now acting so completely out of character for what he has always believed about him? He must somehow recover his friendship with God. That's what's on his mind. He's got to restore that relationship with God. That's what he wants. And Job says, I understand I'm about done. I know I'm about gone. There's nothing left of me but some skin on these bones. I get it. He expected his flesh to fail soon. But do you note his words? He also very much expected to see God. And that would be the moment of his comfort. That would be the moment of his restoration and his vindication. And he says himself that he yearns for it. He longs for it. Now, I want to ask you, was this some kind of spiritual moment? Was this some kind of spiritual revelation in the heart of Job? I'll let you decide, but I think it very well could be. Did you know that after this statement we've just read, Job will have a different attitude that you're going to see reflected throughout the rest of this book. And so full of spiritual confidence and full of faith, Job warns his accusing friends regarding their own disbelief. Let me give you some theology here for a moment. Their belief was more in a system. Sound familiar? Their belief was more in a system than it was in a person. But Job believed that there was that person out there. And that person would see, and that person would vindicate him someday. Was this his glimpse of Jesus? Was this Job's glimpse of Jesus? I have my own conclusions. I'll let you draw yours as well. I can tell you, I know that Job was not afraid of judgment because he was confident that the Redeemer was going to vindicate him. The man has now given full vent to his anguish. He's gotten it off his chest. He is weary. In fact, he is exhausted, and his tormentors will not leave him alone. They will not remain silent. They torment him still. Yes. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. And even in the middle of all this, his tormentors will not let him go. So let's look at chapter 20. And we have to hear from Zophar again. I know you don't want to. I don't either. But let's read 1 through 3. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I'm greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply." Guess what? Job's last speech has upset Zophar. He says, "It's wounded me." Too bad, right? Bless his heart. But he's now going to answer. Let's read 4 through 11. "Surely you know how it has been from old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung." And I won't even bother to tell you how that can be literally translated in the Hebrew. "Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' Like a dream he flies away, no more to be found, vanished like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will not see him again. His place will look on him no more. His children must make amends to the poor. His own hands must give back his wealth. The youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust." Zophar here did what he and his other friends have done all through this process. He made a claim to authority by simply saying, "Well, we all know that these things are true. Just ask anybody. Anybody knows that what we're telling you is the truth. Ask anybody you want to ask, Job. Everybody will tell you that what we're saying is right without having any proof of the claim." Sound like a bunch of politicians, doesn't it? "Job, we all know you're evil, and we know that's why you only lasted a short time. You are now going to perish forever like your own dung." They're down in the dirt now. So he pounds the misery of the wicked and his frustrated life. Look at 12 through 19. "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, he hides it under his tongue. Though he cannot bear to let it go and keeps it in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. He will spit out the riches he swallowed. God will make his stomach vomit them up. He will suck the poison of servants. The fangs of the adder will kill him. He will not enjoy the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. What he toiled for, he must give back uneaten. He will not enjoy the profit from his trading. For he has oppressed the poor, left them destitute. He has seized houses he did not build." Talk about brutal. Zophar argues that though the wicked enjoy things, they enjoy them for a very brief time, a very short while. And God surely brings his judgment on these imposters so that the whole world can see what's going on. What is sweet today for a wicked man will soon turn sour on his stomach. The evil man's wicked deeds, especially his robbing of the poor, that's all tasty food that pleases his palate for a short time. He's going to puke it up before long. Zophar insists that Job is this wicked man. Thus God will rake out of his belly what he has enjoyed, and a piece of his heart's going to go with it as well. And Zophar describes what he thinks is the sinful conduct of a wicked man and why that man deserves to be frustrated in his life. And there is no mistaking the fact that he clearly implies that he's talking about Job. So let's let him finish. Let's do 20 to the end of the chapter. "Surely he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down blows upon him. Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. Terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him and devour what is left in his tent. The heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. A flood will carry off his house. Rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Now, some of you thought you'd heard some hellfire and damnation preaching in your earlier days growing up. You hadn't heard any more than this. Zophar believes that the reason Job is in such agony and in such distress is because he's cocky, his own self-sufficiency, thinking he didn't need anybody else. I got lots of money, I got lots of influence, I got lots of servants, and that now explains his great misery. God's cut him down to size. He says, when a wicked man's belly is filled up like that, and there is nothing left for that wicked man to devour, he's eaten everything in sight, God then vents his anger against that man. And Job, that's exactly what's happened to you. And Zophar says, Job, wicked folks cannot escape their destiny of judgment. You can escape the iron weapon, but that archer from afar is going to pierce your liver with the bow. That bronze arrow will be waiting for you. And you have been pierced, my friend, by the arrows of God's judgment. And Job, I've heard you complain. I've heard you use that exact phrase about being pierced by God's arrows. And then he says, well, let me tell you something, friend. You deserve this. You had it coming. You are a wicked man. You know, Job's friends did not seem to initially regard him in this way when they first came and sat with him for a week without saying anything. But things have changed. Yeah, you could even build the case that in some ways Job has provoked this response from them, because in their minds they have simply tried to help Job see he was a sinner who needed to repent. And when he absolutely refused to agree with them, they came to regard him as a hard-hearted, stubborn, wicked man. And once that happened, they changed their estimation of him. And the images that they put before him in all of their speeches just get darker and darker and darker. Zophar catalogs Job's losses, and he makes the very clear connection that Job is just stubborn and wicked, and he deserves every single thing that has happened to him. Now, if you will just look at the last few verses of the chapter, Zophar's closing words are mostly correct. Mostly correct. It is true that there is a moral order to the universe. Zophar's right about that. It is true that wickedness is inherently unprofitable. Zophar is right about that. It is true that wickedness is cursed by God. All of that is true. Evil gains only last for a short time, and then God reaches out and he snatches them away. Zophar is right about that. It's true. There is triumph for wicked people in this life, but it's a short-lived triumph. That's true. There is a sense that you have in youth that ultimately turns to dust. That's true. There is sweetness in doing whatever you desire with nobody telling you you can't. No restraint whatsoever. You're your own boss. You make your own decisions. You do what you want to do. But it becomes a remorse. It fills your belly up for a time, and then you regurgitate it all one day. All of that is true. It's all true. It's all true. But what Zophar missed and what all the rest of them missed is none of it applies to Job's situation. None of it applies. And Zophar, along with the rest of Job's friends, left no room for mercy, for grace, for compassion. Their minds were made up. And nobody was going to change their mind. You see, they really didn't know God like they thought they did. So, next time, Job's going to reply again. I'd like for you, if you would, to just mark chapter 21 in your text. I would encourage you to read the next two or three chapters between now and next Sunday morning.